We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 20, so open your Bibles there. And as you do, I just want to say thank you to all of those of you who are praying for Kathy and I while we were in India. We returned last Sunday, and I think we're just about recovered from the jet lag and time change. So we'll be talking about that trip in the next couple of weeks, give you a little bit more detail on it. While I was up here, I thought I would take the opportunity to give a little pitch for Global Outreach. You saw a bulletin flyer on the trip to Mexico. You remember, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks back, I think it was, Eddie Passmore was here from Caravan Ministries and spoke. He probably mentioned this trip at that time, or somebody did, and the signups for this Thanksgiving trip start today, I think. Right, Brad? Where's Brad? Yeah. And it's always popular, and this year there's only 20 spots available, so rush out and sign up right after church. As I mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and this is a really simple story, actually, on the surface of it. There's only 42 verses, and the author takes 42 verses to tell you, I can tell you in 5 points. Okay? Number one, David confronts Jonathan, the eldest son of King Saul, with the news that Saul has gone back on his word and wants to kill David after all. And Jonathan doesn't believe it. So secondly, David proposes a way to confirm it, and Jonathan agrees. If David's wrong, Jonathan will let him know. If David's right, Jonathan will alert him so he can escape. Number three, they renew the commitment they previously made to each other. Jonathan to David, David to Jonathan. Number four, the plan is carried out. David's claim is verified. Saul really is trying to kill him. And number five, they bid each other a tearful goodbye. So that's it. We'll pray and be dismissed. Our goal this morning was just to gather the facts about this latest episode in David's life. We could just stop here, but that's be kind of disappointing, wouldn't it? It's not very satisfying. It's like, you know, spending the time studying the menu but never ordering the food. And this story, if we take the time to put it on our plate and really savor it, really dig into it, is a full and satisfying meal. It's one of the greatest stories of friendship in the Bible. It's a story of commitment and devotion. It's a dramatic story of madness and attempted murder. It's an emotional story of loss, of self-sacrifice, and loyalty. And if we believe, as I do, that every Bible story is ultimately a story about Jesus, then we can really leave this morning having learned something significant. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we can leave encouraged with information that will increase our joy. And if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, I hope that some things we share this morning will be a challenge for you in your life, that you would consider doing so. So here's the format for today's message, since you just have a blank piece of paper. It says 1 Samuel 20 on it in your bulletin. It's always a good clue that I didn't finish my message till 9 o'clock on Saturday night when you see that in your bulletin. I spent most of the week adjusting to North American sleep patterns. Part one is this introduction and then a short review. And then we're going to take some time to dig into some background stuff that I think will really be helpful. And then part two, we'll read the story together with some brief commentary as we go. And part three, we'll make some simple observations and quickly make some New Testament application for our lives. So let's step back for a minute and review just to make sure we all know what's going on. The key to understanding this, the context of this chapter, is right there in verse 1, the third word. Then David fled. David was running away. He was escaping. As we learned last week, this word occurs 3 times in the previous chapter. David flees Saul's presence and escapes from the palace into the night in verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 12, David flees from his house, being let down out of the window by his wife. In verse 18, David flees and escapes to the city of Ramah, where he hides out with the old prophet Samuel. So how did it come to this? I mean, here's David, picked out of obscurity, out of Bethlehem, selected by God, secretly anointed by Samuel to be the next king and to succeed the disobedient Saul. then invited into the palace by the king himself, rising to national prominence after the Goliath incident, initially loved by the king, loved by the prince, married to the princess, and loved by all the people. But now the jealous and suspicious king has turned against him, and he's a fugitive. This young, powerful, military general, previously sitting at the king's right hand, has now been reduced to a man on the run, and he spends his nights sleeping out in a field by a pile of rocks. So in this desperate situation, with the king having just made many attempts to either capture him or kill him, David turns to his most trusted and most loyal friend and companion, Jonathan. But before we can really dive into the story, we need to clear out a couple of obstacles. There are two separate but related issues that we must understand if we're really going to be able to get into the depth of meaning in this passage. We need to cross a couple of cultural barriers. And the first one I want to address is the unique friendship between Jonathan and David. And to do that, turn back with me to chapter 18 for their first recorded meeting, which is described for us there. As Jonathan observes this young man, who, by the way, is there's about a 30-year age difference, most people think, between David and Jonathan. And as Jonathan observes this young man, a very significant and lasting friendship is born. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And the language here is very intimate. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, that Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. It's a powerful description of affection between friends that really isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. The closest we come is the description in Genesis of a father's love for his favorite son. And let's consider that story for a minute. Many of you are familiar with it. In Genesis chapter 44, Joseph's brothers are standing before him in Egypt. And the youngest brother, Benjamin, has just been accused of stealing. At this point, the brothers do not yet recognize Joseph. They don't know that he's their brother. They only know him as the second most powerful man in Egypt. And Joseph demands that Benjamin stay behind as his slave while the rest of the brothers return to their father, Jacob. And Judah, one of the brothers, begs Joseph. He says, "Keep me instead of Benjamin," because there's this intimate relationship between his father, Jacob, and the youngest son in the family, Benjamin. Judah actually says to Joseph in Genesis 44:30, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father," speaking of Jacob, "and the lad, Benjamin, is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die." Judah says that Jacob's life is bound up with Benjamin's life to the extent that if Benjamin is lost, Judah fears that Jacob will actually physically die. And this description of Jonathan and David is along those same lines. Literally, it says that the soul life of Jonathan was bound up with the soul life of David. I mean, this was not a passing acquaintance. These guys cared for each other from the depths of their being. And much later, when he heard about Jonathan's death, David wrote a poem to express his grief. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, David wrote, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." I'm calling this friendship a cultural barrier because as Americans, I think we are uncomfortable hearing such intimate language in relation to two men. Men of our culture rarely talk of loving each other. We rarely touch each other. We don't exchange gifts as a token of our friendship. And we certainly don't cry and kiss each other. But all of those things are present in the friendship, in the relationship between David and Jonathan. As I mentioned, I just returned from a trip to India, and one of the things I enjoy about that culture is this barrier is not there. You'll often see men, especially young men, walking hand in hand or arm in arm or sitting with their arms around each other, expressing physical affection towards each other. In fact, I was in a village once and I met a man who was the Hindu priest in that village, a Brahmin, one of the highest caste. And we had a rather spirited discussion about the Bible compared to the Gita. And it was respectful, and I ended up giving him a Bible as a gift. The next day when I went back to that village, I stopped by his house and he had been reading the Bible, so we talked for a little while. And so each day as I was there on this visit in the village, I would stop by and just say hello, we'd have tea together. And so on the last day, I thought, you know, I'll just stop by and say goodbye and just tell him how much I enjoyed meeting him and things. And when he found out I was leaving and that our bus was waiting, he came out of his house and walked to the bus with me. And as we walked, he took my hand. And we walked hand in hand on the way to the bus. And I'll admit, it was a cultural leap for me. It was very different, but it was cool, you know. I was touched by the tangible expression of friendship, of affection. It was really meaningful. And I don't expect our culture to change, but I think we can at least appreciate the fact that other cultures don't have the barriers that we do. Jonathan and David freely expressed their love to each other and had a very intimate and godly relationship as friends. And I think we can learn something from that. The second issue, which is somewhat related to the first, the second cultural barrier is the covenantal aspect of their relationship. Remember, we read about it in chapter 18, that Jonathan made a covenant with David, there in verse 3. Because he loved him as himself, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, sword, bow, and belt. I mean, they didn't just shake hands and say, hey, you know, let's be best friends forever. They formalized their relationship in a way that's unfamiliar to us and is actually relatively unique for two individuals in the Bible. Let me point out three elements that form the basis of their relationship. First, as I've already mentioned, it was very personal. It expressed a loving concern one for the other. This is not only mentioned twice in chapter 18, but it's repeated in chapter 19 when it says that Jonathan greatly delighted in David, and it's repeated again in our text for today, where it says in verse 18 that Jonathan loved David as he loved his own life. Secondly, their covenant expressed a loving concern for their people. Their alliance would be mutually beneficial to their families and to the kingdom. I mean, it could be, as Randy taught us when we looked at chapter 18, that when Jonathan handed over his robe and his belt and his sword to David, that he was virtually abdicating the throne. He was recognizing David's anointing by God and putting aside his rights as crown prince. Whether or not that is a case, we'll see that Jonathan would not oppose the one whom God was clearly elevating. And in the text we're studying today, he clearly recognizes that there will soon be a change in authority in the kingdom. One commentator calls their agreement a covenant of mutual protection binding on their descendants forever. But the most important thing, and the main reason I wanted to highlight this idea of covenant, is that this covenant agreement expresses their mutual concern for the honor and the glory of God. I think this is what drew these men together. I mean, think about it. What was it that caused this instant bond between these two men? And the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us, but I think we get a big clue by looking at their initial meeting and then thinking about and considering an important event in Jonathan's past. I mean, their initial meeting took place right after David's dramatic victory over Goliath. I think there's something that an initial encounter that David saw that made him recognize a kindred spirit. As he listened, Jonathan must have thought back a few years to his own incredible battle, which we studied back in chapter 14. You remember that story? When he was faced with overwhelming odds, Jonathan had said to his armor bearer, "Let's challenge this enemy and let's see if they invite us over for battle. And if they do, we'll go." And this was his reasoning. He said, "The Lord is not restrained by many or by few." In other words, God doesn't need a big army or a little army. It doesn't matter. If God is in it, we can win the victory. And when the enemy in the fort accepted his challenge, Jonathan said to his assistant, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And that day, the two of them started what would become a great victory. I mean, that instantly sounds familiar to me, because when I think about David's challenge to Goliath, what did he say as he stood in front of Goliath? Chapter 17, verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's." You know, we know the end of that story, right? The older man recognized in the young warrior a tremendous faith, a tremendous courage, and a deep trust and confidence in the sovereign will of God. Their individual relationships with God form the solid core of their intimate relationship with one another. Look in our text for this morning, chapter 20, at verse 8. David says to Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." This phrase, "a covenant of the Lord," which is rendered literally in the NASB, occurs numerous times in Scripture, but in every other place, it refers to the Mosaic covenant, that agreement between God and His people that was handed down through Moses. This is the only time it refers to a relationship between two people. And one of my study sources said that in this context, this phrase signifies a personal covenant established between two dear friends, a covenant that is ratified in God's name through a solemn oath. And listen to this. This is the part I really want you to get. It represents a sacred and binding agreement in which the Lord serves as both witness and guardian. This is what I really want us to see. This is the foundation, the center, the core of this covenantal agreement. It's a mutual concern for, a mutual respect for, an acknowledgement of the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. I think if we miss that point, we'll miss the point of this entire chapter. 13 times in chapter 20, we hear either Jonathan or David use the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, the personal name of God, to appeal directly to Him and His sovereignty over their relationship and over their lives. The reason they trust each other and the reason they can be trusted is because of their mutual commitment to God. And the reason I call this idea of a covenantal relationship a cultural barrier is because we don't really have an exact cultural equivalent. I mean, the closest we come, right, is the marriage relationship. Although I think in our time we've lost a significant part of that covenantal aspect of marriage. I mean, especially odd to our modern minds is the idea that marriage is an institution designed by God that is primarily for God. For this reason, I try and highlight this aspect of the marriage covenant whenever I do a wedding ceremony. I often cite Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant." The Lord is a witness of the marriage covenant. It is not primarily to be a promise to each other. It is primarily to be a promise between me and God. That commitment is typically reflected in the vows that the participants repeat to each other. Typically, at the end of the wedding vows, I ask the people to say before God and these family and friends, "I make this solemn vow." This idea, though, that marriage is a covenant agreement with God at the center is not well understood, even in the church. And people are typically amazed when I talk to them about remaining in a marriage relationship simply for God's sake and for God's glory. Often it's something they have never heard before. Nevertheless, though, this is the closest cultural equivalent that we have, and hopefully it'll help us understand the type of commitment and the appeals to that covenant that Jonathan and David make to each other in our text. And these two men, who could have been bitter rivals, instead recognize in each other a mutual concern for the glory of God, and they bind themselves together in a mutually submissive oath or covenant for God's sake. We'll hear Jonathan say in the last verse of this chapter, "We have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord." Okay, that's the introduction. We've done the hard work. Now let's go through the passage together and make some comments along the way to help you see how these various points apply. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. "Then David fled from this place in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan," I have no idea how to pronounce that word, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." As I mentioned, this is David turning to his most intimate and most trusted companion. Jonathan's initial reaction, I think, is one of surprise. Remember at the beginning of chapter 19. Jonathan had come to warn David, "My father's going to kill you." But through Jonathan's intervention, Saul had changed his mind and promised that he would not kill David. Now, apparently, ignorant of the fact that this promise had already been broken, Jonathan is shocked to hear David claim, "Your father is going to kill me." It's weird. Chapter 19 starts with Jonathan telling David, "My father's going to kill you." Now chapter 20 starts with David telling Jonathan, "Your father's going to kill me." There's a pattern here. Jonathan said, "My dad doesn't want to kill you. He would have told me, just like he did before." He insists it is not so. David then uses an expression to indicate how serious he is. "As the Lord lives." This is an oath, which basically means, "The point I am making is just as true as the Lord is alive." It's the first of the 13 times that we'll see these two invoke the name of the Lord in this to underscore the points that they're making. David says, "Listen, Jonathan, in God's name, really listen. I swear what I'm telling you is the truth. There's hardly a step between me and death." Well, Jonathan is convinced. Okay, this is serious. He responds, "Tell me what I can do." So David proposes a plan by which Jonathan can either confirm or deny David's assessment of the situation. Verse 5, David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I have to sit down and eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he," Saul, "says, 'It is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" It's interesting to me that David chooses this plan of deception. This isn't the last time we'll see him resort to trickery. But eventually, over time, he'll learn a more God-honoring approach to problem solving. There's a monthly Jewish festival coming up, the New Moon Festival. And apparently it was the custom of the leadership to sit with the king. And David assumes that Saul might be laying a trap for him. So when he doesn't show up, it'll frustrate and anger Saul, particularly when Saul learns that his own son is the one who gave David permission to be absent. And the key verse, the key is verse 8, where David says, "Deal kindly with your servant." Literally, display kindness or faithfulness. The same word is used two other times in this chapter, and in those other two times it's translated loving kindness. David says, "Be faithful, be loyal, be loving to me." Why? On what basis does David make this appeal? He says it. We've already looked at it. "For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." He is directly appealing to their commitment, the commitment they've made to one another. He's calling Jonathan to be faithful to that covenant, to that commitment. Jonathan's reply, verse 9, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" He says, if my father wants to harm you, of course I will tell you. Verse 10, "Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?' Jonathan said to David, 'Come, and let us go out into the field.' So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety.'" Jonathan says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." Again, a direct appeal to their covenant agreement. "I will follow through on my promises to you, David. I swear this before God. Good or bad, I will personally deliver the news to you, and God will hold me responsible to do so." Then Jonathan says something very curious, the second half of verse 13. "And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." God's hand had been on Saul, right? We read about that in chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 14. We read how the Spirit of God had supernaturally empowered Saul as the leader of Israel. But then we read in chapter 18 and saw how God had removed himself from Saul because of his disobedience and was now raising up David as the new leader of his people. Chapter 18, verse 12 says it plainly, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." So is Jonathan, by this statement in verse 13, giving recognition to the idea that God's hand is passing from his father to David? Is he saying, "The Lord be with you," present tense, "as he has been with my father," past tense? Well, based on what follows, I think that is how we should understand this statement, because Jonathan goes on to say in verse 14, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Jonathan knows that David is ascending to the throne. It's not clear exactly when he came to that realization, but he knows that the Lord is with David and no longer with his father. And this is where the political aspect of their covenant becomes important. Because Jonathan knows that one day the tables will be turned. David will be the superior, and he will be the inferior. David will be the king, and he will be the servant. Thomas Constable writes in his commentary that it would be customary for the incoming king to kill off any surviving or remaining family members of the previous king in order to eliminate potential future rivalry. So Jonathan reiterates their agreement of mutual friendship and protection by saying, "Look, if I'm still alive when you become king, Will you show me that same loving kindness? Will you deal with me kindly as I have with you, that I may not die? Will you commit to showing this loving kindness to my family forever? And as we'll see later, David was faithful to that promise. So then in verse 18 through 22, Jonathan tells David specifically how he'll let him know if the news is good or bad. He obviously doesn't think they'll be able to talk face to face. And then he leaves him with this statement in verse 23. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Now, as it turns out, we'll see that they do see each other again. But just in case they didn't, he wanted to make sure David remembered. This covenant we have, David, it's forever. God is our witness. I think Jonathan meant this to David both as a comfort and as a challenge. Then starting in verse 24, the plan is carried out. And David's fears are confirmed in no uncertain terms. So David hid in the field, verse 24, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat at his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. He's another one of, he's the captain of the army, Abner. He sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. What he meant was there was some type of, he thought probably there was some kind of ceremonial uncleanness with David that prevented him from coming to the feast. Verse 27, it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that... Why is he bringing his mom into this? I didn't understand. She's not even there. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Here's the opportunity for Jonathan to betray David right here. Send and bring him to me. Tell him everything's fine, because he needs to die. So now it's finally out in the open, right? It's finally out on the table. Saul has been told clearly by Samuel that the kingdom was being removed from him. It was being given to another, that his dynasty will not continue. Saul figured out that David is the guy who God is raising up to take his spot, to take the son's spot. And Saul says, I'm not going to submit to what the Lord says. Instead, I'm going to kill David and put my own son on the throne. And he says to Jonathan, he says that you are shaming yourself and you're shaming your mother. In other words, Saul is saying that the whole reason you were conceived and you were born is so that you could sit on the throne, so that you could be the heir to the kingdom. And by giving your favor over to David, you're bringing shame on yourself. You're bringing shame on your mother. What was Jonathan's response to his father's request to send for David? Verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Verse 33, then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. I mean, this guy's going totally psycho. Now he's trying to kill his own son. You know, this is his fourth time he threw a spear at somebody, and the fourth time he missed. Apparently, spear throwing was not one on his list of giftedness. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Yeah, I think he probably figured that out when he threw the spear at him. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Then verse 35 through 40, Jonathan notifies David, according to the previous agreement, and the message is that things have gone badly. And skip down to verse 41. When Jonathan sends his servant back to the city, they have an unexpected opportunity to see each other one last time. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. Still in the attitude of a servant, still acknowledging Jonathan's position as prince. And they kissed each other and they wept together, but David wept the more. I mean, Jonathan, at the end of this encounter, is going to turn around and go back to his city, back to his home, back to his family. But David realizes that that existence for him is over. He's now a fugitive, and he'll live this lifestyle for the next 10 years, separated from everything he's known, separated from his family, and on the run. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. The last time they spoke, when Jonathan thought it would be their final meeting, he ended with almost the same exact words. And here he just adds a postscript that this covenant is not just between them as individuals, but also by mutual agreement, it's binding on their descendants. And except for one brief appearance in chapter 23, this is really the last we'll see of Jonathan in the book of 1 Samuel. So let me just finish with some brief observations and then just a simple application. You know, just like Jonathan, at one time Saul had expressed a love for David. But soon after that came the first jealous murder attempt. And just like Jonathan, Saul had made a vow, "As the Lord lives." He said in chapter 19, "David shall not be put to death." And it didn't mean anything. They were just words. A short time later, he tried to kill David himself. And just like Jonathan, Saul had come to realize, as I mentioned, that his kingdom was coming to an end. He had come to realize that David was God's hand-picked replacement. Saul didn't care. He was going to usurp God's authority. He was going to kill David and make sure his own son got on the throne. And in that really bizarre twist, he's so frustrated at the way things are turning out, he actually tries to kill the guy he's trying to put on the throne by throwing his spear at him. I mean, what a contrast to the words of promise spoken by Jonathan and David. You know, what's the difference? And could it be confidence in God's wisdom? A trust in God's power, a desire for God's name to be honored more than their own status to be elevated? And I think there is a possibility here that we're seeing the older Jonathan set the example that the younger David would later follow. When Jonathan recognized God's elevation of David, what did he do? He stepped aside. He honored his promises. He honored the revealed will of God. And David would follow that example. Twice he would have the chance to kill Saul and seize the throne by force. We'll read about that in the upcoming chapters. But both times he would refuse to do so because he said that God is the one that needs to determine the time and the place. And once he became king, he remembered the promises that he had made to Jonathan and his family. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a great story. David was a covenant keeper. Out of love for his friend, out of concern for God's people, and with a passion for the honor and the glory of God, he kept his promises. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. That's really great and everything, but what does that have to do with me? You know, it's just our nature, isn't it, right? We get out an old school yearbook or look at a camp picture. What's the first thing we do? Where's me? Where's me? So we do, we read the Bible. Well, if this story was a picture, you and I are not in it. So stop looking. But there is someone who is in it that we should get really excited about. I think you probably know what I'm already talking about. When we talked about David as the king, we talked about that he was a shadow. He was a hint. He was a picture of the ultimate king. And David obviously is not perfect, right? He has lots of flaws. But when we look at the story and we look at his life, we see just a hint. We see just a shadow of the ultimate covenant keeper. You know, one of the things I think that God was accomplishing through the kingship of David is that people would look at the positive things that David did, like keeping his promises, keeping his covenant. And they would balance that against the negative things, and they would say, oh, if only he could always, you know, always do what's right, always follow God. He created a hunger in them, a thirst in them for an even greater king, for an even better covenant keeper. He was creating a hunger and thirst in his people for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. Because Jesus also keeps his promises to his friends. He said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5, 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus keeps his promises for his people. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Romans chapter 8. Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No. For he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor right next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And Jesus ultimately was obedient for the purpose of glorifying God. He said in his prayer to God, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What was that work that God had given Jesus to do on the earth? It was to fulfill the covenant. There was a covenant that we were given. God said to us, do this and you will live. But each one of us, by thought, by word, by deed, have failed to keep that covenant with God. So he sent for us a substitute. He sent for us a covenant keeper. He sent Jesus Christ, who never sinned by what he thought, never sinned by what he said, always did what God required and always avoided doing what God forbid. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus had no sin of his own, but instead he was our substitute, not only by his obedient life, but also by his substitutionary death, shedding his blood in our place, fulfilling that covenant with God as our substitute. And we come into that covenant agreement with God only through Jesus Christ, only through his blood. That's what we're saying about being in Christ. The reason we are in the covenant, the reason we are in the new covenant that we celebrate when we take communion by the broken blood, a body, by the shed blood, is only because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. So those of us who are believers this morning, we can look at the imperfect obedience of David, and we can just learn from that. We can celebrate the picture, the hint that God gives us of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are not yet Christians, who are not followers of Jesus Christ, would you this morning admit to God, I have failed to do what you have required. I've sinned. My conscience accuses me. I know it. Would you reach out to him? Would you cry out for mercy to God and say, forgive me, God, I sinned? The Bible says we'll humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. He will lift us up. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So let me pray, and if you would like this morning to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Father, we thank you for this simple story. We thank you for the way that you used the relationship of these two men to illustrate for us friendship, devotion, commitment, covenant keeping. We thank you that you have displayed for us in terms that we can understand what it means for Jesus to be our friend, to be our covenant keeper. And Lord, right now I want to pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you but wants to confess their sins to you this morning, who wants to come into that new covenant with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. If that's you that I'm speaking to this morning, if that's where you're at with God, would you just confess to him in the privacy of your own heart that you know that you're a sinner, that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for your sins, and you want to come to know Him as your personal Savior, the one who died for you. Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who brings conviction in our lives and draws You to Yourself. For any of those this morning who are coming to faith in You, who are confessing their sins to You for the first time, we pray that You would strengthen them and give them the courage to tell someone about what You're doing in their life. Thank You, Father, for this time in Your Word and this time of worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.